Update to the changing rules. All right. So take your Bibles. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's where we're at. And by the way, it's good to have Jim Avell back with us and stuff. Good to see you, Jim. Welcome. Good to see you, bud.
Right.
So as we look at this passage today, we've already gone through the first 8 verses. Verse 8 says this. It says, but we know that the law is good. The law is good if anyone uses it lawfully. Well, what is your opinion of the law? Well, it would depend upon the kind of life you have decided to live. What I mean by that is, if you have an intention in your heart to be a lawbreaker, an awful, ungodly person, then your opinion of the law is not going to be a high opinion, is it? Okay, you're going to do everything you can to skirt the law and to break the law. And so, again, when we talk about the law, and clearly his emphasis here is not the civil law here, but would be the biblical law of God, or we might even use the term moral law that God has given us. In the Old Testament, there are 613 laws that God gave to Moses. Did you know that? Quite a number. Most of you have seen probably a Jewish prayer shawl worn mostly by the Orthodox Jewish people. It's blue and it's white. And actually, the flag of Israel is made out of a prayer shawl. What's been added to it is a Star of David in the middle. But that blue and white flag of Israel is a prayer shawl. Okay, but a literal prayer shawl has tassels on both ends. And there are 613 tassels on an Orthodox prayer shawl, representing the 613 laws that God gave Moses for the people of Israel. Now, those laws are broken up in the categories. There is the, we might call the good for you laws, or you might say the laws for your health, the dietary laws, the different laws for the health of the people, okay? We see in the New Testament, many of those were exchanged. You know, we don't keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Not that it wouldn't be good for us. It probably would be good for us. But then we wouldn't have bacon, and that'd be trouble. Okay? So, at least for me. So, but those dietary laws were given them so that they could survive in the wilderness and survive as a nation. Okay? The second law would be the civil law that's given within those 613 laws. That is laws that were given so that as this nation called Israel moved and grew and finally got into their place, there would be proper order for the nation. Now, we don't carry all of those civil laws over to us as New Testament Christians either. But then there's a third category, and probably the most important category, and Paul's going to deal with that here. That would be the moral laws that God gave to Israel. Those never change. And they are eternally applicable for every generation of believers. So we, even today, we say, well, we're under grace, we're not under law. That's true. That does not mean we can discard the law. What does the law do for us? We've talked about this before. The law is like a mirror. When I look into the mirror of the law, I see what? I see a sinner. Guilty. When God looks into the mirror of the law, what does he see? Righteousness. So what the law does is reveal our hearts. God is always perfect and righteous and holy. But the same law that reveals God's righteousness and holiness reveals my unholiness and my unrighteousness. Therefore, I need God, right? Well, how am I going to get to God? Well, the only way I can come to God is the way that God has designed for me to come to him. That is through Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can what? Come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So all this ties together. The law is not, you know, someone say, well, we no longer have the law. Yes, we do. And someone say, well, were they saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law? Well, let me ask you this. Has anybody other than Jesus Christ ever kept the law perfectly? Anybody? The answer is no. So That should just show you and I right from the get-go, well, it is not the law by which we are saved, because no one can keep the law. Only Jesus. Right? So the law doesn't save, the law reveals. So why don't I want to lie? Why don't I want to cheat? Why don't I want to do all these things that are contrary to God's law? Because my heart has been changed. And I desire to do what God has called me to do. I don't always do it. I still struggle, just like Paul did. But in my heart, because my heart has been changed, the Holy Spirit lives in me. I want to do what is acceptable to God. How about you? Isn't that true? That's what you want to do. John. Well, the Ten Commandments are there as a guide, and we do follow them. All of them are appropriate. We do follow them, but we follow them, I got to say, we follow them biblically or properly. We don't say, and I actually had some guy tell me this on the way to church when I was in my second church way back when. He'd leave it, he said, Pastor, I just keep the Ten Commandments, and me and God are good. And he thought he was okay with God because he kept the Ten Commandments. I didn't let his hand go. I said, have you ever lied? Well, yeah. Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Yeah. Have you ever looked at a female and lusted in your heart? Well, yeah. I said, well, yeah, you just told me that you were a liar, a thief, and an adulterer. Well, tell me how you kept the law. Tell me how you are right with God because you kept the law. Listen, once you have broken any of the laws, you are guilty of the whole of the law. That's exactly what Jesus said. In other words, someone who breaks the law is a lawbreaker. Even if you only broke one of them, okay, you're guilty. And the only way to take care of our guilt is by, and we always say forgiveness. My favorite word now is not forgiveness. My favorite word is pardon. You're pardoned. You realize that even in our own legal system, everybody that is pardoned, like the president can pardon somebody, or our governor can pardon somebody, everybody that is pardoned is guilty. But once they are pardoned, they are no longer seen as guilty. Is that pretty neat? So the same thing, same what Jesus did, he bought our pardon. So though we were guilty, because he has now pardoned us, we don't stand guilty any longer. But it's even better for us, because when he pardoned us or he forgave us, he also gave us his Holy Spirit who lives inside of us and who changes us from the inside out. That's not true for a criminal that's been pardoned by the president. He's still what he was before, except his standing is a little bit different. God does not just change our standing. He does, praise him. He changes our standing, but he also changes our heart. Okay? So, keeping that in mind, and so Paul says this, the people that have a problem with the law are the lawbreakers. In other words, those who have an intent to keep the law have no problem with the law. They see it as beautiful, wonderful, and beneficial. And I would say that's true not only in our moral law that he's talking about here, but in good civil law. You understand, not all civil laws are good. Because sometimes we have to say, I can't keep that. Okay? I can't do what you're telling me to do. There are consequences for that. But even as Christians, are time, both Paul and Peter said, they said, should I obey you and disobey God? You know, what happens when a Christian comes to that place of conflict where societal law comes right up and smacks up against God's holy law? We only have one option. Your primary citizenship is in heaven, not here. And you're not going to stand before anybody. Well, you may stand before a judge here, maybe for a little time, but you're going to stand before the judge forever. So, all right. So, with that in mind, now he goes on to say in verse 9 here, it says, knowing this, okay, that again, knowing what? That the law is good for those who intend to do good. So knowing this, the law was not made for a righteous person. That doesn't mean we don't need it. It just simply means the law has the law really has no impact upon us. When does breaking the speed limit have an impact upon you? Okay, that's when it has an impact. But suppose you don't ever, nope, I haven't met this person, maybe they're out there, you never break the speed limit. Anybody like that? Don't boast of your goodness, okay? So when you break the speed limit, you are guilty, and so you have, again, broken the law. That's why they hand you a ticket or a citation, all right? If you are going under the speed limit and you're passing the sheriff out here on Saguaro and you're just cruising down, you have any real concern that he's going to pull you over? Why? Because you're not breaking the law. But if you are breaking the law and you pass by him, do you have any concern you might get pulled over? I hate that on the freeway when you're going down. Also, he's right there. And you say, and you keep looking in your rearview mirror saying, oh, when's he going to pull out? Okay. So, again, that's what he's saying here, even on a bigger level, though. He's talking here on the moral law. If you have intent to keep God's moral law, God's biblical law, you don't have to fear the law. The law has no real impact on you in the way of finding you guilty or judging you or punishing you. It doesn't have that on you if you're keeping the law. But what about those who intend to be lawless? Well, he says it. But for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for the murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for the manslayers, right? That's verse 9. Now, that's not the end of the list, but that's verse 9. It's quite a list that you see there. Before we go on to verse 10, let's look at that list. Lawlessness, sin is lawlessness, okay? The question again goes back to which law we're talking about. Any breaking of any law is lawlessness. The category of that we've already dealt with, whether it be moral, social, or the dietary laws and stuff like that. Okay, to break those is to break the law. That's what lawlessness means. And when we sin against God, that is an act of lawlessness or breaking God's law. He's not just specifically talking about those who break the law here, as if that puts you at odds with God. He's talking about a condition of that person, the lawless ones. Okay? The act is important, but more important than the act is the heart that's behind it. That's what I'm telling you. You and I in the flesh are capable of breaking God's law. Anybody in here ever lied since they were born again? Or had a bad thought, an evil thought? Of course we have. So we are capable in our own flesh of breaking the law. That does not move us into the position of being a lawless one. Your identity now as a born-again child of God is in Christ. It's when we forget our identity and we forget to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit that we, even as Christians, step in the flesh and commit acts that are contrary to God. That does not make you a lawless person. You still have the law in you, okay? And that same law that you have in you will convict you and be, wait a minute, I'm wrong with God now, okay? Holy Spirit, taking the word of God, the law of God, the word of God, and applying in your life and my life when we step outside of that to convict us of that. He moves us to a place of confession where we say, Lord, you're right. What I did is contrary to your law. And that moves us to a place of repentance where we say, Lord, forgive me of doing that and turn from that direction. That shows you're not a lawless person. That shows that the law is important to you. Do you get what I'm saying here? And I've had people tell through all the years of being a pastor, people who walk the aisle at the end of the service where the Holy Spirit convicted them of something in their life, which is what we want. If something's not right, we want the Holy Spirit to convict it. And they would say, well, Pastor, I don't even know if I'm saved. I said, well, why are you saying that? I said, well, what I did this week, I don't know if I could do that or save. I said, well, what do you think about what you did this week? I said, well, it was awful. Couldn't stand it. I couldn't live with myself and couldn't sleep. And also I said, well, brother, that tells me you are a child of God. So what are you talking about? Well, what I'm talking about is if you were literally a lawless person, it wouldn't bother you to do those things. The mere fact that it bothers you so much that you have done these things tells me that you belong to God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He brings us to that place where we can't live in sin. We can commit them at times, but that's not where we live any longer. And the most miserable people on the face of the earth are not lost people. They're Christians who've decided to go back into the flesh. They are miserable people because there's no peace. Think about this. You've tasted the peace of God through the forgiveness of your sin, but then you choose to go back into the sin. How awful is that? Well, Peter says, he's a little bit graphic, like a dog returning to its own vomit. I know you've seen that if you had any dog around your house. Okay? So that's how bad it is. So, but what he's talking about here is the difference between a righteous person. Now remember, your righteousness is not found in yourself. It's found in Jesus Christ. His righteousness was imputed to you when you trusted in him as your Savior. So from God's perspective, you are a righteous person. That's your standing. Now what's required on your part and my part? To daily submit to the Holy Spirit that we walk in the righteousness of who Christ has made us. We have a proper testimony. But so he's drawing an analogy here between righteous people, okay, and unrighteous people. In other words, it's who they are. Who are they? Well, he says they're lawless people, okay? They're insubordinate. Elsewhere it talks about they speak evil of dignitaries. And that's not so much talking about dignitaries here on earth or insubordinate to people on earth. We're talking about the heavenlies, talking about the spiritual powers and that people just sort of just, I'll give you an example. Nothing irritates me more than someone saying, well, the man upstairs. I think it's disrespectful. I think it dishonors God. And the second to that, when we're talking about our Savior Jesus, to say, you know, me and JC, we're like that. Disrespect that. Dishonors him. You know, it's insubordinate. I mean, he is our friend that sticks closer than a brother, but he's also our Lord and our Savior. So, again, anyways, you gotta be careful of those things. But there are people who have that attitude. They're just insubordinate about everything. They're rebels. Okay? He goes on to talk to them about they're ungodly. Okay, that is that nothing in them reflects God. That's what the word ungodly means. Nothing in them reflects God. And that's the difference between you and me. Do you understand that lost people cannot reflect godliness? Yes, they can do morally good things, no doubt about it. They can make morally good decisions, but there's a distinct difference between morals and godliness. Godliness reflects God, and only those who know God can reflect God, right? So he calls them ungodly. I'm going to say he calls them sinners. We don't like that term today. The world hates that term. How dare you call someone a sinner? And you know what the first verse they'll throw at you when you do that? Judge not lest you be judged. They don't know any other verse in the Bible, but they know that verse. But I'll remind you, they don't know what that verse means. Okay? Who's a sinner? Anybody who commits sin is a sinner, by definition. Okay? We would say of ourselves, we are sinners saved by the grace of God. Okay? But being a sinner is not your position any longer. It may be something you do, but it's not who you are. So you have to go outside of who you are. You and I have to go outside of who we are in Christ in order to sin. How do I know that? Paul taught us. He says, when the Spirit of God is in control of a Christian's life, the fruit of the Spirit will be seen in their life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control, all that wonderful list. And then he says, but the result of the flesh, still talking to Christians, and there's a long list there, but that list is not, I didn't even memorize that list. It's just one I don't even look at. Okay. So when we see this, what he has done within our heart is he shows himself through how he manifests himself in our life as believers. Okay. So we don't live a sinful life. We might sin, but we don't live a sinful life. Okay. Hopefully the fruit of your life, fruit of the Spirit in your life and my life is more present in our lives today than it was 10 years ago as believers. Yet we all know we still have a ways to go. And we all know that we will never walk perfectly in that until we walk in that place that Jesus has provided for us. That's not an excuse to say, oh, well, I'm just human. I can just live this way. We should never settle for sin in our life, ever. Okay? So he calls them sinners. He goes on to say they're unholy and profane. Unholy and profane. Murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers. It is more than interesting that as you see the degradation that happens in our society and stuff, that what happens concerning people's view of the value of human life diminishes. It diminishes. We've already seen that in our nation and in the world when it comes to the preborn. There's no concern for that life. And it's so incredible that they have made those babies in that early stage. They're always babies, folks. They're just in a different stage of development. But look what they've done. They made those babies in that early stages of their development as human beings into non-humans, which are easily discarded. Do you understand what the next step is? The next step is when people get to the place where they are no longer benefiting society. On the other end of the spectrum, they will start killing our older people. Mark my word, you're going to see it. And there are those who think they're already started in some of their evaluations on which medical procedures they will give certain people at certain ages. It's going to become more and more clear. And so what they will do is they will diminish them, those older people, the time's coming, as human beings also. See, when you make them non-human, it's easy to discard them. In our own country, there was a time when slavery was that way. And not only our country, but all over the world, slavery. In different aspects, different things. And what do you want to first do in order to promote slavery? You want to dehumanize those you're making into your slaves. For once they're human, they're seen as not human, it's so easy just to treat them any way you want to. And so when we see this, and he says it three different ways, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and he goes on to say manslayers. These type of things happen when a society's heart is so stone cold, hardened to the precious gift of life that it's no big deal just to take it. We are desensitizing ourselves to the value of human life. I don't know how many of you have grandkids, kids. One of the things my son said to Teresa and I was, well, you kind of shielded us too much. I said, I'm not going to apologize for that one. A lot of things I didn't do right as a father, but I'm not going to apologize for that one. Because I've seen kids, I've walked into places, Christian homes and stuff, where kids are in there blowing the world up, killing people, killing everything in sight on their little games. Well, Tony, that's just a game. You are desensitizing that child to taking life. Well, it doesn't matter. I've had parents, even when I was using it, it doesn't matter what my kids listen to, it doesn't matter what they watch, it doesn't matter what game they play, it doesn't matter. It's just It's just entertainment. It's just words. I say, well, then you probably ought not to bring them to church anymore. Well, why would you say something like that? Because it's just words. If words have no impact on people, if truth has no impact on people, then why would you bring them here? They're much more like computers, we want to say. There's an old saying, garbage in, garbage out. But you, let me put it this way, sounds a little bit better. What you feed your soul with is what nourishes your soul and what begins to grow in that same soul. So you want to, what Paul say? Whatever things are good, noble, right, pure, think upon these things. Why? Because if we don't, we're going to feed ourselves with those other things. So he talks about this manslayer. He goes on to say in verse 10 is a you could say very applicable for today. Fornicators. Fornicators are those who have sexual relationships outside the bonds of marriage. Everybody get that? That's premarital sex. That's extramarital sex. That's sex with several people at one time. Adultery. That's fornication. There's nothing good about it. There's nothing beautiful about it. It is a misuse of the gift of our sexuality that God gave us to be used within the bonds of marriage. So any kind of fornication. And again, we live in a strange time because I have Christian young people. Well, we're going to try living together for a while until we decide if we're going to stay together or not. That's not Christian. That's not biblical. That is fornication. That is contrary to God. And it's just as bad as any other sexual sin that we deal with in the church. We cannot diminish what God has called us to. That part of that holiness has to do with even with our sexuality. Even Paul says every other sin you do is outside the body, but this sin, it impacts not only outside the body, but it'll impact your body also. So fornication, any kind of sexual relationship outside of the bonds of marriage. But then he goes on to say, the next word, I don't know what some of your translations, mine in the King James, New King James says, sodomites. Sodomites, another term we would use for that is homosexuals. Another term we would use for that today, gay. I mean, there's so many different words out there and stuff. But he if you'll notice here, Paul, he uses that word sodomites here. The reason he does is because he speaks of the unnatural act of two people who are of the same sexual orientation entering into a sexual relationship with each other. Now, I have people say to me, you know, mostly out there in the world, well, you people, I don't know why, you know, there are people in your church who lie, and there are people in your church who eat too much. I mean, they go down this long list. But all it seems like you're talking about is homosexuals in the church and stuff like that, and what church going to, you know, you need to even this out. I said, you know what? The day that someone gets up in church and pastors and Bible schools and stuff get up and say, you know what? All of a sudden we decide lying's okay. All of a sudden we decide gluttony's okay. All of a sudden we decide these other things are okay. You see, when the church says, it continues to keep things in the proper biblical context, we don't need to spend a lot of time. The problem is when the church tries to flip this and says, you know, it's okay if you're homosexual or not. It's okay if you have extramarital sex or premarital sex. Those things are okay. And by the way, I'm telling you that there are some churches that believe these very things. So we speak against them because they're the ones that are coming into church and saying, the church needs to condone these things. We live in a time where tolerance is being taught as acceptance and celebration. So it's no longer good enough for me as a pastor in these people's minds to say, you know what? If that's what you want to do, that's your choice. You do it. By the way, that's true. If that's what they want to do, that's their choice. They're going to do it, well, no matter what I say. But it is my place to tell them, if you do this, here are the consequences of that. But it's also my place to say, that's not going to be brought into our church. So we will not accept or tolerate or celebrate. That does not mean that not everybody's not welcome into our church. Of course they are. But what it does mean, if they come, is what they're going to hear is what the Bible says about it. That makes sense to you? I hope so, because this is not a small thing here. Because he puts this in here, this matter of sodomites. He goes on to say kidnappers, liars. Uh-oh, now he's going to get personal. Liars, perjurers, okay? And if any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. How many of you have ever signed a contract and it's so long you have no idea what it says? And you have to do that when you get a cell phone nowadays. I mean, you've gone down to Verizon or something and they just scroll this thing in front of you. It would take you a day and a half to read it and another week to understand it. Okay? And you know what we do? We sign it. You just signed up. You don't know what you signed away, but we signed it. But you know, at the end of most of those contracts, there is a clause. You know, Teresa and I yesterday signed our papers on our trust. We have a trust now. Sounds kind of noble and stuff like that, but we have a trust now. Okay? At the end of that, there's a clause. And it basically says what it says, right? And any other thing that's not covered in here is covered. Okay? That's the way contracts are. And anything that we didn't say here is still in there, even though you didn't see it. I mean, that's not much of a contract if you think about it. Well, look at what he says here. This is kind of one of those all-encompassing statements, too. He gives you a specific list there, and then he says this. And anything else that does not rise to the place of sound doctrine. Now, that's not just a nebulous statement. Sound doctrine is pretty thick when you look at it. So he's not just throwing it out there and say whatever you think is right and whatever I think is right. No, he says sound doctrine. There is a objective source of truth when it comes to sound doctrine. He just doesn't have enough space. If it's already been written, he certainly doesn't have enough space to write it in this one little letter to Timothy. Now, why is it so important that he give this instruction to Timothy? Thoughts. Remember, this is a pastoral epistle. Why is it so important to give this kind of very specific instruction to Timothy and to list these things very specifically, but then add that all-encompassing statement? Why would you suppose to Timothy Paul would do this?
Well, Timothy was so close to Paul and probably was going to be like his son and therefore could be expecting to have him work with the ministry that Paul has done.
Okay. That's kind of close to what I was thinking. What else? Pardon me?
He's going to be passing it on.
Well, there is that need. Both of you said almost the same thing, to pass that on, of course.
Make sure there's no room for wavering.
Clarity's sake. Okay. What else? Sue.
He's very young.
Say that up. I'm sorry.
He's young and he's going to write across.
There's instruction that has to come to the young pastor. It all ties, y'all are tying this all together. The simple answer is because he's going to be a pastor of God's church. All those things are included in that. Okay? He's going to be a pastor of the Lord's church. There's a lot required. That doesn't mean the pastor is more special than anybody else or stands higher than anybody else. But there is a lot required of those who would stand in the place of the teacher or the preacher of the church. And they need to make sure, and it's not the first time and the only time you're going to say it, they need to be sure what they teach is sound doctrine. Because I'm going to tell you, there are pressures that come to your pastors, whoever pastor you have now or you've ever had, there are pressures that come to them to continually, and they're always there, continually to diminish the word of God, to move, what do I say, evolve and stuff. I've been lovingly called a dinosaur. I've been told it'd be a great day when I die out. Okay. I've been told I'm on the wrong side of history. And that the church is moving ahead while I'm And this has nothing to do with methodology at all. It just has to do with the doctrine that I teach. I only have one source of doctrine. It's this book. Amen. And it's that's true for the things that I don't have any problem with, I'm okay with. It's also true for those things that I might struggle with personally. This truth is not based upon, you know, the way I live or what I like or what I prefer. It has nothing to do with that at all. It's the objective truth of God's word. So why would Paul tell Timothy that? All these things, notice, the church history has shown this. All these things, particularly the ones that he listed here, have been a continual fight throughout the history of the church over and over and over again. You have these attacks against, the terms we use today, the liberal theologians today or the progressive theologians today, that's what we see, attacking these very things. But nothing's new under the sun. These attacks have been always there for pastors in the New Testament church. And as these pastors and the people have stood up to these things and say, no, we're not going to accept these things because the Bible does not allow us to do these things, then you have a time where the church has a, I'm not talking about the big reformation here, but I'm talking about a reformation, that church where they kind of turn back to Christ. We call it a revival, I think, is what we might call it. Okay? But if you never said it, you see, it's very circular. It just, things start getting bad. And God raises up some people and say, no, we're not going there. And they return back. But we've seen more and more where these things have come up and it's almost like a tidal wave. They keep on going. No one's there to stop it. No one's there to stand up. And so you have denominations that at one time and churches that at one time were strong in the word, were sound in the word, taught the word, believed the word, that today are not. And they make that decision knowingly. One of the biggest ones that happened just this past year is the United Methodist Church. They willfully, 90-something percent decided that they would reject what the Bible says about many of these things that Paul talked about right here and left. And it's interesting that we think the American church is the most spiritual church in the world, but it was the American church that led the movement away from the gospel. And many of the United Methodist churches around the world, you know, in different places were saying, no, we can't do that. The Bible says this. But they were overrun by the American church. Listen, every church, every denomination, every group is subject to that happening if we take our eyes off the word of God and stop teaching sound doctrine. That's why Paul spent so much time saying to Timothy, these things are coming. Later on, he's going to say, hey, listen, there's going to be groups coming in your church that have itchy ears. And they're going to pressure you to preach only those things that make them feel good about themselves. Now, I know I've been at it long enough to know that I can come off as very negative at times. I've had people in church that I can't say anymore because you're just too negative. I want to say, well, when things get better, I'll be more positive. And I don't mean to be negative, but I don't know how. If you're going to deal with the issue, you need to deal with the issue. And you can't deal with these important issues with a stupid grin on your face as if everything's okay. Everything's not okay. Our churches are in trouble. There are pockets of revival happening. Praise God for those things. Certainly there's always going to be a remnant of believers. Praise God for that too. But our churches, as a result, or maybe as a result of our family, they're tied together. Our families and our churches are tied together. They're both in trouble today. And if godly people do not stand up, like Paul's telling Timothy, and say, we're not going there. And just like some of these other denominations have just been bowled over by sin and ungodliness, it's going to happen to the church. How much? By what Jesus said. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? That is an incredible, incredible statement. Think about it. All right, so fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, if any other thing that is contrary or opposed to sound doctrine. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Okay. Now, this speaks of a couple things. It speaks of the apostleship of Paul here. As God had called Paul, like he did the other apostles, to lay the groundwork for the church as a whole. So that the gospel of Jesus Christ was committed to the trust. Where do you see a verse that shows us that the gospel was committed to the trust specifically of the apostles? Probably one of the best known verses that you know. We use it for all of us, and it's true for all of us, but there's one, it really is more specifically given to the apostles. Which one do you know?
The Great Commission.
Jesus, speaking to his apostles, says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all people. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything, whatever I've taught you. And I promise I'll be with you to the end of the age. That's what we call the Great Commission, specifically given to the apostles. Certainly, generally given to all of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks of this too, where he says, I'm an apostle of Christ born out of time. But he clearly is an apostle of Jesus Christ because Jesus called him. Okay? And so he says, this has been committed to me, but not committed to Paul so Paul could say it's mine, but committed to Paul so he could give it to other believers. And the same thing is true for us. What you want out of your pastors is someone who gives you the Word of God, who teaches the Word of God, who is faithful in the Word of God. And when the day comes that they're not, it's time to move them out of that position. Which means, as I've said to you hundreds of times since I've been here, which means it's incumbent on you to know what the Bible says. Because the final authority is not me in this church or any pastor in any church. The final authority is the Word of God. And you judge a good teacher or a good pastor by what the Bible says. You don't judge the Bible by what a preacher says. But you get that? Okay, so he reminds them there again, this sound doctrine, this truth is based on the he, I like how he said it, he calls it the glorious gospel, okay, which is blessed of God, which has been, as he says here, committed to his trust. You and I also have been given the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it really is like a, you can put it, to say committed to someone's trust speaks of a steward. Okay? The steward is not the owner. The steward is not the originator. But the steward is the one that has been given the responsibility to properly use whatever we're talking about. So the gospel comes from the heart of God, right? The gospel truth comes from God. Okay, it's not ours. Some of people say, I don't like what you guys say. Well, this is why I always tell people, listen, when they say, you can't judge me, stay in the scripture and you won't get into personal attacks. You know what the Bible says? If the Bible says that someone who rejects Jesus Christ as Savior will spend eternity in hell, and you tell them that and say, you can't judge me. You didn't judge them. You just told them what the Bible said. Then they have to deal with that. If the Bible says that homosexuals, those who continue in that thing, have no part in godliness and no part in salvation, and they say, well, you can't judge like that. Listen, you didn't judge him. You told him what the Bible says. It says, but listen, it says the same thing about liars. Okay, we got to be careful if we don't just make it one thing. But I guess my point is this, that we've been committed. We've been given the trust or the stewardship of God's word. Very important. And so we must treat it properly because it doesn't belong to us. It's his. So we don't want to misuse it. We don't want to misquote it. We don't want to misteach it. We don't want to, we don't want to pervert it in any way. We want it to, hopefully, as we read it, the Holy Spirit gives it to us and then works it through us as we share it with other people. It remains what it is. It does. It's not diminished in what it is, nor is it changed in what it is. We don't have that right to change the Word of God. So we close out this our time together today, and what he reminds us here of what we're looking at here is the importance of truth, the importance of the law, but also the realization that if you are in Christ and your heart is intent to walk in Christ, the law is not against you. The law is for you. But those who rejected Christ, just by their decision to reject God, the law stands against them. And anybody who's still under the law is condemned. See what I said? Because I go back to what I said earlier. All the law could do is reveal who we are and what we're like. It's good in that sense, but the law ought to drive you to Jesus. And that's what it means when we say we're under grace today and not under the law. That's what it means. It doesn't mean the law is no good. It just simply means I don't stand under the law. I stand under the grace of Christ. The law doesn't make me right. It shows what I am. Only Christ can make me right. Okay? Any questions or comments? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for this group of people who love you. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in each one of our lives that you have brought us to the place of salvation. Now, Lord, I pray that you teach us daily how to trust you even more, how to submit to your Holy Spirit, that our walk would reflect what you've done in our hearts. And Lord, as you put people in our path, whether they be family, friends, or people in our community, Lord, help us to be faithful to the glorious gospel that you've committed to us. Let us share with them that which will change their life and their heart. And Lord, let us see people come into your kingdom, come to salvation. Lord, we pray you bless this day. Give us an awareness of your presence in our life and an awareness of what you're doing around us. Thank you for allowing us to join you in your wonderful and great ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Right on, Lane. We'll see y'all later.
Thank you, Tony.
Bye. Yeah.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.